Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather together here in the name of Jesus. It's good to have Luke with us, an MCC representative for Eastern Mennonite Seminary campus, Eastern Mennonite University, and the area. And you have a guest. Would you like to introduce your guest? Okay. Thank you, Luke, and it's good to have you here with us. We shall move forward with our worship. Kenton will lead us in a poetic context for conversation and journey with God. Many of you don't know that one of Kenton's spiritual disciplines has been memorizing poetry, writing poetry, and so he's going to lead us into one that helps us to navigate this conversation and journey with God. So bless you, Kenton.
He is a poet, and Dr. Kenton Durstein is also director at EMS, both of clinical pastoral education and of mentored ministries. He has played a key role in founding and developing at EMS what I don't know if all of us recognize. It took me a while as dean before I really grasped this. One of the few seminary-based CP programs in the entire country. Do I have that right, Supervisor Durstein? I think that qualifies as few. As CPE supervisor, Kenton's extended the reach of CPE to multiple states and worked both as key mentor of and collaborator with Penny Driediger as she has pursued her own certification as supervisor. From his webpage, so I'm not quoting you inappropriately, I hope, Kenton, Kenton observes that as director of EMS's mentored ministry programs, he is dedicated to an experiential learning process whereby participants have opportunity through a cycle of practice and reflection to explore their questions and convictions regarding what it means to minister as a follower of Jesus Christ. In addition to the rigorous process of becoming a certified CPE supervisor, Kenton earned his MDiv from Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary and his DMin from Wesley. He's invested, as some of you know, as students or colleagues, many years in studying and contributing to scholarship related to the systems theories of Murray Bowen. And I think all of that is very important, but just a little bit more yet, in addition to great appreciation for the leadership and wisdom he contributes to EMS, EMU, and the wider church and world, many of us are also fans of the fruit of Kenton's labors as a beekeeper for over 40 years. Let me offer unsolicited marketing. There has been no offer of compensation. There is nothing like Durstein honey. Kenton, we do look forward to your sharing with us, leading us in the poetry of our souls, and wish you blessings as you do so. I'm reminded that last year, for those of us who experienced School for Leadership training, the Boltons led us in the image of ourselves as being poets on behalf of God's creation and our presence in it. So this follows well in that theme, and I invite us to bow our heads in prayer as we invite Kenton to lead us in the Spirit's work with us as poets. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that we are, in fact, your poems and are invited by your creative actions in the world and in our souls to be poets on your behalf. We thank you for the ways that Kenton has modeled and led us and will lead us this morning in that quest. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
I will be reading from Genesis 3, 8, and 9. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?"
On the Road to Emmaus, Narrative Awareness, Luke 24:13-35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem.
It has been a privilege for me across the years, now 16, I can't believe it, to have been functioning as a CP supervisor in a seminary context. I think certainly it was the vision of EMS that generated the idea of a CP center here in a seminary, and Lonnie was part of that vision. And it certainly has been a privilege for me to be here. The challenge of CPE, the CPE attempts to integrate one's best of theology, and it's the challenge for each supervisor, the best of theology, learning theory, and personality or psychological theory about human functioning, into a integrated whole that serves the education and formation of students. And I'm privileged to work in that area. Most of my colleagues function in institutional settings, often large hospitals, and far away from the listening ears of systematic professors, biblical scholars, and other professions, and so I think sometimes of myself as a jack of all trades, trying to master some kind of integration, but often feeling like a master of none among masters. The privilege of being in a seminary setting is to be challenged ongoing in thinking, and one benefit and hope and gift of this presentation is the invitation to continue to refine my understanding and practice with the benefit of this learning community. She heard in the scripture of Genesis, "Where are you?" was God's plaintive cry as he came to the garden that evening, apparently was a typical practice And this was perhaps, I can imagine, kind of something. This was what the creation was all about. Creation is often sometimes pictured out of the result of God's own longing for relationship. I think it was who was it that I have it written here, but I'm not reading specific the words, suggesting that out of divine eros, God created. And so what more beautiful than to seek companionship and good conversation, enjoying the beauty of the garden. This was the fruit of, this is the whole purpose. This was the whole purpose of creation, to enjoy that relationship. And I could imagine enjoying and good conversation. What more embodies the goodness of someone who created to create relationship? But one day when God came to the garden, perhaps for this usual walk, he couldn't find them. And so there followed that plaintive cry, "Where are you? Where are you?" The creation story, so this story and its backstory, shall I say, has become for me the founding story out of which I think about the entire rest of the biblical story. That in this very story, in this founding story, the essential components of love as we know it were established. And Daniel Day Williams suggests three in this love relationship that God set up in this garden experiment, shall we call it. God set up three, Daniel Day Williams observed, three requirements for love. One is individuality. That God would respect the individuality of the other. As Brueggemann would say, create a genuine other. Humans were created a genuine other. And to respect that individuality. The other one was freedom. That God would not coerce responsiveness or relationship. This human creation was created free. They could reject. They could hide. So, individuality and freedom, and finally, suffering. Three components of love, according to Daniel Day Williams in his book, Spirit and Forms of Love. Respecting the individuality, the uniqueness of each person, respecting their freedom and their willingness to suffer. And that was embodied in the willingness to maintain covenant fidelity. Brueggemann suggests that the most profound embodiment or illustration of love in the Bible is really of God, is God's fidelity in relationship. Fidelity in covenant. Covenant, different as a contract, maintains engagement, seeking relation. One's own side, one keeps one's own side available despite the behavior of the other. So that's where the suffering comes in. And you could see this story as the first experience of God's suffering. Where are you? And I would suggest that probably not being available for their usual companion walk was a certain suffering. But then God observing, as the Bolton said, the cascade of blame was probably a second and more even more profound disappointment. So that was, that idea or that kind of vision, and then how we are called, if that is the nature of love, and that we're made in the image of God, then we're called to somehow embody those three components, or that fidelity, that respect for the individuality, the freedom of another. And so that kind of sets the stage for what ministry. How do we minister with the respect and embodiment of the respect for another, individuality, freedom, with fidelity? Hanging in there. I'll stop right there. Some time ago, at this point, I'm not done. Some time ago, I attended a poetry conference by David White, actually invited by the consultant for the CP program. His name escapes me for the moment. Lonnie, Jay Stearns, who had arranged this conference. And in that, at that time, there was this poem that I was reminded again by Jay Stearns more in maybe 2 years ago when I connected with him. Entitled Start Close In. And it goes in the following way. Start close in. Don't take the second step or the third. Start with the first thing. Close in. The step you don't want to take. Start with the ground you know, the pale ground beneath your feet, your own way to enter the conversation. Start with your own question. Give up on other people's questions. Don't let them smother something simple. To hear another's voice, start with your own voice. Follow that voice until it becomes a listening ear through which you can really hear another. Start right now. Take a small step that you can call your own. Don't follow someone else's heroics. Be humble and focused. Don't mistake that other for your own. Start close in. Don't take that second step or the third. Start with the first thing, close in, the step you don't want to take. Start with the ground you know, the pale ground beneath your feet, your own way to begin the conversation. And start with your own question. Give up on other people's questions. Don't let them smother something simple. What does it mean to start with the ground you know? The pale ground beneath your feet. I'm not sure exactly if I know what the author had in mind. Sometimes art is for the interpreter, perhaps. But I've struggled with this and thought about it some. And one thought that comes to me, and I'm helped in this, I found Penny sometimes uses a quote by Parker Palmer on identity and integrity that I think is helpful. Is a quote. By identity, I mean an evolving nexus where all the forces that constitute my life converge in the mystery of self. My genetic makeup, the nature of the man and woman who gave me life, the culture in which I was raised, people who have sustained me and people who have done me harm, the good and ill I have done to others and to myself, the experience of love and suffering, and much, much more. Integrity requires that I discern what is integral to my selfhood, what fits and what does not, and that I choose life-giving ways of relating to the forces that converge within me. By choosing integrity, I become more whole. But wholeness does not mean perfection. It means becoming more real by acknowledging the whole of who I am. Start with the ground you know, the pale ground beneath your feet. Perhaps that captures it, the pale ground. I don't know about, usually a pale ground is less fertile. It's where you stand, though. I think it is probably the whole of where you are. It's starting with yourself. A certain metaphor, perhaps rough, for the journey and the critical nature of starting at the beginning, or starting where you are if you want to proceed with direction. When I first began going to Lancaster to conduct CPE units up there, I was rather unfamiliar with how to get the quickest way from one location to the other, but I had a GPS. And so I launched through some back roads, and I was going along fine, and then it disconnected or stopped working. And I had no clue which way was north or south or at which road I should turn right or left. I didn't know where I was. And it has always been a profound metaphor that if I don't know the ground on which I stand, the pale ground underneath my feet, I can't know where to go. One of the simplest words, I think, for naming where one is simply the concept of confession. In its broadest sense, confession is saying, this is who I am, this is where I'm at, this is what I think, this is, Parker Palmer describes it in poetic and profound ways. But that has been, and I think it's impossible or as difficult to launch into one's own transformational journey of learning and growth, unless you know where you are, than it is to find one's way lost in the countryside without a functional GPS and no map that you, and no internal guidance system. I'd like to turn to the Emmaus story that was shared this morning in Scripture. Jesus' way of entering the conversation was to ask a question. I thought that's fascinating. And in some ways, I heard the ringing of God's question in the garden, where are you? Was again a location question. Where's the pale ground under your feet, Adam and Eve? Where are you? And of course, they took the second step. They said, yeah, well, I'm embarrassed and shamed and all that, but they missed the main thing. They were still hiding to some degree. Well, on this Emmaus Road, Jesus' way of entering says, well, what are you discussing as you walk along? It was a reframing of that original question in the garden, I think. Where are you? Where's the pale ground? Where is the ground you stand on? They were rather animated. They responded. So they say, well, he says, how is it that you don't know what's going on? Doesn't everybody know? Are you the only stranger? And he says, what things? I think this is one example where Jesus was functioning as innocent as a dove and wise as a serpent. Perhaps there's other. But respecting, inviting them to name where they were at. I think it was a wonderful question. That question is a wonderful question to invite another to locate themselves. Just a very simple question. Well, what are you discussing? What's on your mind? A CP supervisor of mine, Urias Beverly, big African-American, sit down. How are things? He said, that really opens up. That's his. And it's a very similar question. I could imagine Jesus. Oh, wow. What are you discussing? Well, what things? Very invitational, very respectful of them to fill in the blanks. And they took it, and they were animated. And the scriptures just, do you not know this, and blow, blah, blow. They just describe the whole account of the whole thing. 7 miles it was, scriptures reported. I figured, that probably took 2 or 3 hours. And there's some evidence that Jesus was pretty asking pretty penetrating questions. Well, don't you see this? But yet they didn't have insight. Jesus, in his response, shall I say, in the words of David White, did not smother something simple in his response. As I've lived with this passage of the Emmaus, I think this could be a wonderful model or components of pastoral conversation that I would commend for your reflection. So as they approached Emmaus Road, they walked ahead. And Jesus walked ahead and was apparently ready to leave them. Isn't that interesting? They still didn't have insight. He was ready to, okay, I think I've done here what I can. I'm ready to leave. What that embodied for me is his ongoing respect for their freedom to explore, to question, and respect for the individuality of their question, their freedom to struggle. And so he was ready to move on. But they entreated him to stay with us. Stay. Something was happening in that conversation. It's later reported that their hearts were burning within them, that they reflected during that conversation. They were getting closer to something. But Jesus hung in there with them with their questions in this. And then the next stanza, to hear another's voice, follow your own voice. Wait until that voice becomes a private ear that can really listen to another. I think embedded in this stanza is the profound truth, I think it is, that to the degree that we have a certain clarity and comfort with our own position and standing, it becomes more difficult to hear another. And that when we can work toward a certain clarity or even comfortability with uncertainty, until that we tend to become defensive when encountering difference or offensive in terms of trying to coercively change the other. There might be that truth in the nature embedded in our DNA. The idea here, I think, is not about autonomous individuality. It's saying, do your own work. Explore the ground beneath your feet. Can you be as clear and comfortable with your uncertainties, doubts, convictions, clarities and unclarities, that you can pay attention to another? And that to the degree that you can get there, that probably you can't hear the other. So the challenge in the poem is to do one's own work first. Jesus was being able to really engage these disciples and to hear them. He didn't become distant or coercive. He stayed engaged and did the work that he could and hung in there. The next stanza, start right now. Take a small step that you can call your own. Don't follow someone else's heroics. Be humble and focused. Start close in. Don't mistake that other for your own. A thread throughout this poem is the realization of how difficult it is and how challenging it is to articulate one's own voice in the face of disapproval, disagreement, or conflict. And I hear the challenge not as dispensing with the other, but how to get one to start from where one is and take the first step from the ground under one's feet. I confess that I have been a nice, pleasing guy most of my life. It has served me well in some ways, but not so well in others. And I think in most of the groups in my life, I've been in the majority, and so I've never had to be really risky. I can recall one time when I was a minority and a voice, and how scary it was, nearly panicked, to articulate a position that was different than the majority. I don't minimize the challenge of that. That's all that I say. I'm still working on that. I'm aware of the time, and I just want to say that I am deeply privileged to... I'm one of my most profound privileges, I think, as a CPE supervisor, is to invite process reflections. Some of you love them or hate them, and probably both who have had them either. And the way that students across the years, and this year as well, have been able to name challenging situations and name their own experience of that, naming their response. Often, responses and feelings that they are not proud of, but that they name, naming the pale ground. And it's a privilege to be attendant to that, shall I say, confession, naming of the ground under one's feet. And the capacity to take that first step that's fruitful, that's purposeful. I think it's interesting, very interesting to note, going back to the Emmaus Road experience. That I think it's interesting again that when they recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread, and I think it's really important to hear the story in its holistic, that it wasn't some, I think at least, some, well, it was both the Spirit's work in the breaking of the bread, because that's always mysterious. However, one cannot hear that without the three-hour conversation prior to that. That recognition was not just that moment, but it was the result of that three-hour walk and engagement. That's the way I think. I could be wrong. But their hearts were burning within them through that conversation. And then, when, isn't it interesting, when they recognized him, Jesus excused himself, moved on. We might think, wow, now they, why didn't he had now that they recognized, couldn't even told them exactly what to do. Wasn't that the opening where he could then really, finally, after all this listening and discussing scriptures, couldn't he finally tell them? Well, no, he didn't do that. He left them. And it says what they did, their first step, within an hour, they said, they got up and went back to Jerusalem. Just a word on Jesus exiting. Nouwen suggests that as important as presence is to ministry, he conceptualized the idea of the ministry of absence. Some things can only happen when the pastor is absent. I'm not going to go into the whole thing about 24/7 cell phone contact with all parishioners, but there might be some application in that arena. Isn't it interesting? The ministry of absence. What happened? These disciples then made a decision to go back to Jerusalem to the other 11. I think that if any fruit of any pastoral conversation can result in persons re-engaging with their communities, their circles of friends, or their, I think that's a fruitful pastoral conversation. I think these disciples brought forth and spoke out of and revealed the pale ground, their questions, their consternation, their confusion, and went back. And they made a choice to re-engage. Now, I don't know what was going on and why they were going to Emmaus. Maybe there's explanation. The phrase, be humble and focused. Humility, as I think about it, is a relational concept. It requires that while one is naming the ground under one's feet, one's own questions or one's own stance, it means that one retains a certain modesty regarding certainty or especially superiority. Humility rescues and protects against one's expressions of individuality and freedom from undermining fidelity in relationship. It protects against a certain autonomous individualism. Thus, I believe the essential features of this transformational journey involves showing up, naming the pale ground under one's feet to some degree, risking one's real questions, certainties, and uncertainties with enough clarity that allows a hearing of another's naming the pale ground under their feet, and thus maintaining fidelity in relationship through a humility that respects the ground of the other. Start close in. Don't take the second step or the third. Start with the first thing close in, the step you don't want to take. Start with the ground you know, the pale ground beneath your feet, your own way to begin the conversation. Start with your own question. Give up on other people's questions. Don't let them smother something simple. To hear another's voice, follow your own voice. Wait until that voice becomes a listening ear through which you can really hear another. Start right now. Take a small step that you can call your own. Don't follow someone else's heroics. be humble and focused. Don't mistake that other for your own. Start close in. Don't take the second step or the third. Start with the first thing, the step you don't want to take.